Our next reading of God's Word will come from the book of Esther, chapter 6 and verse 14 through chapter 7 and verse 10. While they were yet talking with him, that is Haman, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, the wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, he covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that your statutes would be our heritage, that they would be the joy of our hearts. And we ask that as we come before you, you would give the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we may receive, that we may understand, that we may store up in our hearts, and that we may act according to the word that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So in this passage, we come to the moment that we've all been waiting for in the book of Esther. The villain is identified before the king, and justice is served. Haman is put to death for the horrible crimes that he has plotted against the people of God. But as you may have heard this morning, there's some larger biblical themes that are taking place here that come back from many generations. Haman is Haman the Agagite, the descendant of Agag, the Amalekite, whom Saul was supposed to execute. These were also the first enemies that Israel faced in the wilderness after they set out from Egypt. And Israel defeats them, and the prayers of Moses are given credit for this victory over the Amalekites. So this is not only a physical enemy, but this represents a spiritual battle here. So we see this. We see Saul disobeys God's command, spares the family of Agag and the best of his livestock, and through his disobedience, a remnant of his family live on. And at the time of Esther, we're probably 700 years into the future from Saul's obedience. So unfortunately, that means that the effects of our sins may last for many generations, and that's a very sobering thought. But in the most unlikely of times and places, the Lord raises up a generation of exile in Persia who are going to be faithful to finish this task. A generation of people who were taken into exile, I should say their forefathers were, for their unfaithfulness, their children are going to finish the task. And so the most famous verse in the book of Esther comes to pass. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, we read, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So the Lord raises up Esther to preserve the people of God. But God also provides deliverance from another place. That is, rather than providing deliverance through Saul, who was anointed to be the king of Israel, but he did not accomplish what God had set him out to do, God raises up this new generation. And there's this even larger motif in God's plan of redemption demonstrated here. This pattern of unfaithfulness that you see in the life of Saul goes all the way back to Adam. Adam disobeyed God's command in the garden, but rather than fixing the problem there, God allows the human race to grow and multiply. He allows the enemy of God's people, the serpent, to gain strength. But during this time, he raises up prophets and priests and kings to reveal the will of God for their salvation, to tell them of King Jesus, who would be the conqueror of all our, of all his and our enemies. And he accomplishes that plan in Jesus Christ. And so the original promise is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of Eve, Jesus Christ, would conquer the devil. And the destruction of Haman prefigures this destruction of the devil. God raises up Esther to be in a place where she can identify the destroyer and see him put to death. But we see one greater than Esther, Jesus Christ, who identifies with the sins of his people and takes those sins upon himself to appease the just wrath of God. So in order to do this, first sin must be identified and sin must be propitiated. First sin is identified. So just a quick roundup of events that brings us to this point. Haman has been ordered to honor Mordecai in the way that Haman wishes to be honored. All of this happens without Esther's involvement. And Esther finally reveals her purpose to the king, that her life and her people may be saved. And she identifies Haman as a destroyer of the Jews. And so the fate that Haman's wife and wise men prophesy becomes complete. And we see the irony in this, in that Haman is being hanged on the gallows that he constructed for Mordecai. So Haman's fantasy becomes complete, and that he now has close access to the king. He's had a private audience with the king and queen for 2 days in a row. But here we see the truth of Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. "For the one who sows his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So our actions come back to haunt us, and Haman's actions come back to haunt him here. Just as Saul's action to withhold destruction from the Amalekites haunted many generations of Jews, our actions come back to haunt us. Haman reaps the death he designs for the destruction of the Jews in his own body. He sowed to the flesh, he's reaping to the flesh. We see that the king's anger is put to death by Haman's death. But we don't know why the king becomes angry. That's one of the mysteries of this section. Perhaps he felt betrayed by conspiracy to kill Queen Esther and the Jews. Perhaps he's angry because he felt like Haman had taken him for a fool. Perhaps he felt like Haman had approached his wife in an inappropriate way. So when we come to the time that Haman goes to the banquet, Haman does not go on his own. He's talking to his friends, and he's taken to the banquet by the king's eunuchs. So his wife and his friends have no opportunity to give him wisdom on what he should say or what he should do. He doesn't appear to be ready for their arrival, even though he's well aware of the banquet and well aware that he is to be an honored guest. But we see here the appearance of him having control of events is going to fall apart. He had built the gallows to hang Mordecai, and that looks like he's in control. But the arrival of the eunuchs causes him to lose even more control. First, he has to honor Mordecai. Now it looks like he's being arrested. He's brought to the banquet, but not of his own accord. So in verse 2, the king repeats his earlier request to Esther, even up to half of my kingdom. But he adds, Queen Esther. So guess who's in control now? This title, Queen Esther, demonstrates the king's seriousness. But it also demonstrates her patience. This offer that the king makes is after the meal, while the king is drinking wine. Esther has found favor, and the king will give whatever Esther asks him to give. But she also knows that the king is prone to anger when he drinks. So in Esther's response to the king's offer, the language of the court gives way to urgent pleading. It's as if she can barely hold back. She asks for her life as her request and the lives of her people as her petition. Now, there's no particular reason why the king would know that Haman is seeking the destruction of the Jews. But Haman knows. Verse 4 gives us a reason. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Notice how wise she is. She says, for we have been sold. Uses the passive voice. In other words, she's avoiding implicating the king in all this, even though the king signed the decree. Instead of accusing the king, she quotes from the decree of Haman, saying that her people are going to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And she also uses the word sold, which emphasizes that a bribe was paid, that this was a corrupt and wicked deed that is being done. Now, the king probably doesn't recognize what's going on because he signs lots and lots and lots of decrees and is involved in many things in the empire. But an attempt on the queen's life may suggest to him that an attempt on his life may be coming as well. So by using the words of the decree, Esther signals to Haman that she knows that he's behind the plot. By leaving the statement here, the king is forced to probe further, so it's unlikely the king remembers any of this. So when the king asks, who is he and where is he? Who dared to do this? The king appears to be completely surprised at the revelation that it's Haman that's done this. Haman, of course, knows that he's being discussed and that this conversation cannot end well for him. He's been brought to the banquet, but also he's completely silent in this meal. Prior to this, Haman has been very gregarious, very talkative, but he's completely silent here. He's being talked about rather than talked to. And we all know what it feels to be talked about rather than talked to. We know that we're not in control of that situation if we're the ones being talked about. So the conversation is with Esther and the king. Then Queen Esther identifies Haman as a foe and an enemy, the wicked Haman. So at this, Haman can only be terrified. His fate is being discussed. His fear is understandable, given the fact that the king is prone to anger when he drinks. So as Haman is identified, the king is provoked to anger. And in chapter 1, when we saw the king provoked to anger, he deposed Queen Vashti. And so we've seen that he may make unwise decisions when he's angry, but this time his anger is related to a genuine wrong. Esther has enabled constructive anger of the king that may bring about positive change. First, Haman has taken advantage of the king's trust. And second, Haman has plotted against the queen's life. So the king withdraws to take time to think. Haman compounds his error by approaching the queen and falling before her to beg for his life. He sees that he's in great danger and only the queen can save him. But in approaching the queen alone in this way, he puts himself in a compromising position. And of course, the king walks right in and this resolves his dilemma. By seeing Haman violate protocol, he's given an opportunity to decree Haman's death without admitting wrongdoing in the plot against the Jews. While in this, he takes the easy way out. Haman is still going to be put to death for his conspiracy. Now, one of the things that we learn from here is that for sin to be propitiated, sin must first be identified. Haman's sin is clearly identified by Queen Esther. Our sins are clearly identified, not from a capricious tyrant, but by God and His law. We follow in the disobedient and rebellious ways of our father Adam. Like Haman, we have flouted our disobedience, not against a wicked Near Eastern king, but against the Lord and King of the universe. God's law details the ways in which we have disobeyed, not a tyrant, but a just and merciful and living and perfect and holy God. Our sin is identified by God's righteous requirements. Just as clearly as Queen Esther demonstrates Haman's wickedness, the law of God demonstrates to us our wickedness. And we have no excuse. Our sins are exhaustively identified. And we have rebelled against the God who gives life in all good things. So our sin must be identified, but our sin must be propitiated as well. Haman has committed personal offenses against the king. First, the king's placed him in a position of trust. Haman has violated that trust in not seeking the king's best interest and getting the king involved in a plan to commit genocide against a people of an empire that includes his wife. He's also approached the king's wife in a way that's unlawful. And in seeking the destruction of the Jews, he's committed a grave wrong against a people which cries out for justice. And in committing that grave wrong against these people, he's committed a grave wrong against their God. Following the king's discovery of these facts, Haman's face is covered, like that of a man facing capital punishment, even though the king has not yet decided his fate. It's only when Harbona, the king's eunuch, points out the presence of the gallows constructed for Mordecai, which is likely visible from the king's palace. He points out that these are constructed for Mordecai, whose word saves the king's life. And the king says, hang him on that. So as we've seen earlier in the book of Esther, we've seen how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together. We may ask the question, if God's purpose is to save his people, why is Haman permitted to plot
their destruction and almost get away with it. God desires that His people put their trust in His Word. This trust is shown by their actions. Mordecai's trust for Esther to intercede for the people of God is not trust in her beauty or in her persuasive ability, but it is in the God of Esther and the God of Mordecai. It's in God's covenant promise to His seed. If God's people are destroyed right now, God would He not be keeping His covenant promise? For example, we see in Genesis chapter 17, 7 through 8, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God promises to be the God of His people everlastingly. And part of that is preserving His people. Haman's wife may not have known the Scriptures, but she had some sense of God's special relationship with His people when she said, "If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Her reasoning is that if Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, you must fall before him. Haman has assaulted the Jews, and in doing this, he's assaulted the God of the Jews. He's offended the great King of heaven, and for this he must pay with his life. God has promised that he will always preserve his people, and God does not change. But I want you to see the last words of this chapter. "Then the wrath of the king abated." We don't know what's going through the mind of the king right here when this statement is made. It could be that he felt that he was personally wronged or dishonored by Haman's deeds. It could be that he felt taken advantage of. It could be that he felt that Haman had approached his wife in a way that was unlawful. But we see that the principle is here. It takes the death of the offender to take away the wrath of the king. And this is what the Bible calls propitiation. It's God's righteous anger being taken away through sacrifice. God's righteously angry at sin. He's holy, and we are not. God is angry at the sins of the people out there who seek to bring harm to His people. But God is also angry at every manifestation of sin because this is a violation of His holy character. And justice must be served. Not the imperfect justice of Ahasuerus, who finds a pretext to put Haman to death, even though Haman's committed a capital crime, but perfect justice, because God is perfectly righteous. But God promises to preserve His people. And not only that, God promises to make His people holy, to sanctify His people. And He also provides for perfect justice to be satisfied, not by any deeds that we might do in the flesh, but by sending His Son into the world who is perfect. He sends Jesus into the world, the God-man who lives a life of perfect obedience, perfect righteousness on behalf of His people. Yet the Father does not withhold Him, the only one who is righteous, from destruction, but He sends Him to destruction. Jesus is the Lamb that God provides for His people in Genesis chapter 22. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And like Haman, He's lifted up so that all can see His shame and His death. So Haman dies the death of a criminal, but Jesus does more. Jesus, the righteous man, is put to death at the hands of wicked men. He's hung up on the cross for all to see. And while He's on the cross, He did not suffer for His own sins as Haman did. Haman got what he deserved. But Jesus had no sin. He suffered for all of the sins of all of God's people for all of time. And he suffered the righteous wrath of God for all of the sins of all of God's people for all of time. The Father turned away from the Son when he took the world's sin upon himself. Haman dies because the wages of sin is death. Jesus dies because he lays down his life for the sins of many. And when the Father saw the death of his Son, he was satisfied. So the result is that the believer in Christ does not experience the wrath of God due to us for our sins, but that your sins are accounted to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is accounted to you. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 tells us that he was put to death for our transgressions, but raised up for our justification. So Jesus being raised from the dead is one proof of God's satisfaction in the death of Christ. That God is satisfied. It's paid in full. He requires no more. Jesus also does not hang on the cross, nor is he in the tomb, but he's alive. And all who believe in him will be raised to life again. Do you believe this? Is this your confession? This is God's promise that God's righteous wrath against sin is satisfied in Christ. The wrath of the king is abated. Instead, if you're in Christ, you experience God's love, God's joy, God's grace, God's peace, God's kindness, God's faithfulness, God's goodness. And this is what we participate in when we participate in the Lord's Supper. We don't stand outside in fear, and we're not carried off like Haman was to some place that maybe we feel like we shouldn't go. But God has drawn us nearer to him in Christ and invited us to his banquet. We're not brought by the henchmen of the king, but we're family members. We are sons and daughters by adoption. The Father is perfectly pleased with those who are in Christ, who receive his death as their death and his life as their life. We're invited to eat and drink with our Lord with the very emblems of the gospel. We receive his body and his blood and the bread and the wine. And as often as we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we proclaim his death until he comes. So as we look back, we have the promise of his death on behalf of our sins. But we have a Savior who's not dead but is alive, who is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. We see this in part in Esther interceding for her people, but Jesus doesn't do this with fear and trembling as Esther did, and Jesus doesn't do this as though the outcome may be doubtful as Esther did. God will not say no. God will not say maybe, but as Jesus intercedes for us, he prays the will of the Father, and his prayers are answered. Tonight we enjoy a very small meal. It's a taste of what's to come, because when Jesus comes again, we'll celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. So as we eat and drink tonight, let us remember that the just wrath of God has been satisfied by Jesus. Let us remember that he is ours and we are his, that God's covenant promises are fulfilled in him. Let us rejoice in these great truths. Let us be encouraged by them, and let us live by them.